We'll turn to Exodus chapter 12. By way of reminder, Exodus 12 is the institution of the Passover, the Old Covenant meal, the Old Covenant supper, if you will. And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 26 and the institution of the New Covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. So first to Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning at verse 17. "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceeding sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever." We're turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and these words beginning in verse 26 regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper, this holy supper, the bread and the wine, signs and seals that they are, pointing us to communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our practice here at Covenant and the preaching ministry to occasionally take time to reflect with you on the truth of God's Word regarding the sacraments, how we are to understand baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then how we are to apply these things, how we are to benefit from them. Last week, of course, we had the great privilege of witnessing and worship the sign and seal of baptism applied to little Geneva Greisbaum. And this morning we have the privilege of coming to the Holy Supper of the Lord. Of course, these sacraments are not to stand on their own apart from the Word. There's always a word of institution, the Scriptures, appropriate Scriptures read, and then explanation given every time we have the sacrament of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. But particularly this morning, I wanted to preach on this truth, on this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to spend the whole time in our meditation from God's Word, thinking about how we can understand, rightly understand this supper, and then how we can benefit from it. This Holy Supper, as our Lord Jesus Himself institutes it in these words in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. I wonder if you've had this experience during these hot and humid days of summer, working out in the yard, or working outside, and working, perspiring, exerting yourself, and you don't realize just how thirsty, just how hungry, maybe even dehydrated you've become. And you walk in the house, and you quickly drink some water, perhaps then after a few moments, sit down at the table, and as you receive those good gifts of water and food, of food and drink, you begin to realize just how tired, just how hungry, just how thirsty you really were. That as you were busy, as you were engrossed in the task, you actually didn't realize just how needy and just how weak you really were. And if this is true in a physical sense, how much more serious and how much more of a reality is it spiritually? That so often, brothers and sisters, isn't it true that we are far worse off than we care to imagine? That we are far weaker spiritually than we care to let on? That we like to put up a good front, don't we? And show that we're strong, that we're able to stand up against the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That we're further advanced in grace than we actually are. That we are so often proud and resistant, and we're not honest often with the true nature of our own hearts. That spiritually we're far weaker so often than we care to imagine. But it is for such weak and needy and sinful disciples that our Lord Jesus has given us food and drink, His body and His blood, of which these signs, the bread and the cup, are signs and seals to point us to our feast in Him. Food and drink for weary, needy, sinful disciples. It is not for those who think that they've arrived. It is not for those who are strong in their own eyes that our Lord Jesus has given us this supper. But it is for His sheep who know something of their weakness, who knows something of their neediness, that He gives this meal. And this becomes abundantly clear in the context of the Lord's Supper. As we study together, I want us simply to meditate on what the Lord's Supper is. What is it? The institution of the Supper. What does it mean? Or something of its significance. How we are to understand it. And then how we are to benefit from it. How we are to use it and profit from it. So, what it is, what it means, and how we are to benefit from the Holy Supper. First, what is this supper? How should we understand it from the text? Well, as I said, and I indicated a few moments ago, it is a supper for weak disciples, for very weak disciples, in fact. And this becomes abundantly clear as we read the text together, as we study it. Our Lord Jesus institutes the supper in the context of that old covenant meal, the Passover, that celebration of God's redeeming of His people Israel, bringing them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And now in the shadows of the Passover, our Lord Jesus institutes His supper, His holy supper, the new covenant meal, again, readily apparent in the text. Verse 28, as our Lord Jesus looks at the cup and gives the cup to His disciples. "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And this supper, the bread and the wine, as our Lord Jesus institutes it, is for needy and weak disciples. It is for those who have just heard their Savior say back in verse 2 that you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Who have heard the Lord Jesus say in verse 18 that my time is at hand. As the Apostle John would write, that his hour had come, the hour of his departure, the hour of his passion and his sufferings. And in the hour and the time of our Lord Jesus' passion, his disciples are really at their weakest. Because as we continue on through the giving of this supper, the celebration of Passover, then as the Lord's Supper replaces that Old Testament ordinance, we find that the disciples truly are at their weakest and at their lowest. Our Lord Jesus drops the, as it were, the bombshell revelation in verse 21. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That of the 12, these closest associates and friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of you will betray me. And then with that revelation still resounding in their ears, the disciples in fear and in consternation respond, "Lord, is it I?" They were exceedingly sorrowful, each of them asking, "Lord, is it I?" Their Savior has revealed that He will soon suffer, that He'll be arrested, betrayed, He'll be scourged, mocked, beaten, nailed to the cross of Calvary, and that one of them, as it were, will be the agent of that betrayal and the bringing on of His passion and of His suffering. And so each of them ask the question, "Lord, is it I?" And isn't it instructive, isn't it insightful for us that our Lord Jesus doesn't immediately allay those fears? He doesn't immediately put to rest the consternation in each of their hearts by pointing to Judas and saying, "No, it's Judas who will do this." No, our Lord Jesus, as it were, allows the consternation, fear, to continue at least for a while. As they each examine their own hearts, look within and see the weakness of their own hearts. It's not a statement that Judas will be the betrayer that they need. It's Christ Himself that they need. And it's the supper then that He gives them. A supper for very weak disciples. Disciples on the verge of spiritual collapse, as it were. One of them to betray Him. We continue reading after this section. The next immediate narrative is of Peter's denial. Is the prophecy of Peter's denial of leaving the Lord, of denying Him 3 times, even that very night. That one of them, Judas, will betray. Peter will deny, and all of them will scatter. All of them will stumble. But it's the disciples who are weak, frail, spiritually inept that the Lord Jesus gives this Holy Supper, the signs and seals, the bread and the wine. It was the weakness of the men at the meal that necessitated the meal itself. It wasn't because they were strong. It wasn't because they would continue to love and serve the Lord in flawless obedience. It was to weak, frail, and needy disciples that the Lord Jesus gives His Holy Supper. And if true of the disciples 2,000 years ago, yet true today, to you and to me, weak disciples as we are, with hearts that are prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord that we claim to love, the Lord Jesus gives this Holy Supper. A meal to build us up, to nourish us. A meal that proclaims not our worthiness, but the cost of our redemption, the great offense of our sins, and the love of our Savior, and His sustaining power by His Spirit to feed us, to conform us to Himself, and to keep us, to hold us in His hands, and to make sure that we make it to glory. This supper is instituted for very weak disciples. For the guests at the table are very weak. But the supper is not only instituted for very weak disciples, the guests certainly being those who are weak, but it's instituted by a very strong Christ. Very weak disciples, but a very strong Christ. And think of this. Don't miss this key detail that as they were eating the Passover, with all of this, our Savior's statements about His coming passion, coming arrest, and betrayal and suffering, that it's in that context that He institutes the supper. That it's in the very crucible of His suffering, on the cusp of His betrayal and arrest, and the impending suffering for the sins of the world, that our Lord Jesus gives the Holy Supper. No thought really of Himself. No self-care, as it were, for our Savior. But resilient care and love for His people. All glory to the Father and care for the good of His disciples. When the Apostle Paul will speak of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he'll tell us that it was on the very night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed that He took bread. And don't miss the significance of that little phrase, in the very night in which He was betrayed. At the very threshold of His suffering, suffering that we can barely begin to fathom and comprehend, our Lord Jesus gives the holy signs of the bread and the cup. A very strong Christ in the midst of very weak disciples. A Christ who, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. In Luke's account of the institution of the supper, in fact, Jesus says, "With desire, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. To bring glory to the Father, to minister to the needs of His disciples, to assure them through these signs and seals, of His love, of His abiding presence with them, of His sustaining grace, of His strength, even in the midst of their weakness." This is a supper given by a strong Christ for His very weak disciples. And then one last detail about the institution of the supper that we ought to recognize is that there are very simple signs. Very weak disciples. A very strong Christ, and very simple signs. Our Lord Jesus says in verse 26, as He takes the bread, He blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to His disciples, "Take, eat, this is My body." And then in verse 27, taking the cup and giving thanks, He says, "Drink of it, all of you. This is My blood of the new covenant." Very simple signs. It's a shame, isn't it, that the church has gotten this wrong so often. These are symbols. These are signs. This language is of a sign pointing to a greater reality. Perhaps an illustration of this that might be useful. Just this week, my wife drives a Honda and I drive a Toyota. And one of our children, who will remain nameless, was wondering why the Toyota key fob does not unlock the Honda van. And I tried to patiently point out the symbols on the respective key fobs, pointing to the little Toyota symbol on the Toyota key fob and the Honda on the Honda key. And even using this shorthand, as I pointed out the key, this is the Toyota, this is the Honda. Again, trying to be patient. And of course, not even the youngest child would think that key fob is the car itself sitting in the driveway. There's a relationship between the two, a symbol that points to a reality. And this is really the way that we ought to understand the sacraments, as signs. Not as the actual literal flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does in no way, there's no superstition here, there's nothing magical. The bread that you will place in your mouth in a few moments is not the literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wine that you'll drink in a moment is not the actual blood, the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, there is a close relationship between the sign and the seal and the reality that you'll receive. You'll truly feed on Christ. You feed on Him spiritually, as we'll see in a few moments, by His Spirit. It is a real feeding, but it is not a literal feeding. It is a spiritual feeding. There's a close relationship between the sign that our Savior gives. Again, saying, "This is My body. This is My blood." We are pointing from the sign to the reality. Christ Himself. His broken body. his shed blood. And why these very simple signs? John Calvin put it well, that God's truth in Christ is of itself firm and sure, but our faith is slight and feeble unless it is propped up on all sides and sustained by every measure. Our faith trembles and wavers and totters, as I've already spoken of, our weakness and our slowness to believe. Our faith at last so often gives way, but our merciful Lord, according to His infinite kindness, condescends to lead us to Himself by these earthly elements and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. Here is a mirror of spiritual blessing that our Savior in His infinite kindness, on the eve of His great passion and suffering, in care for His disciples, in love for the Father, in a desire to build and to bless His church, He gives these simple signs of bread and wine, signs of His broken body and shed blood. So the Lord's Supper, given as it is for very weak disciples, from a very strong Christ, with very simple signs. How are we to understand the supper? What does it mean? Let's go further. What precisely do these signs point us to? I've already alluded to it. But there's several things that we should keep in view here. The first and the most immediate reference point, as I've already indicated, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. A broken body and shed blood. You can't miss that our Lord Jesus is pointing to the cross, that He's talking about His cross work on the following day, that He would be lifted up, that He would bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that His flesh would be torn, that He would be beaten by Jewish fists and by Roman whips and a cross, and ultimately by your sins and mine, as the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, is laid upon Him. It's His cross work that He's pointing us to. The once for all substitutionary atonement. Christ in our place. In my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Christ for me in our place. He's pointing His disciples. And every time you come to the Lord's Supper, you are being pointed to the cross. The cross in all of its agony, in all of its terror, but yet in all of its glory, in all of the love of God displayed there for sinners. The agonizing death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself is the Passover Lamb. We read in Exodus 12 about the Lamb. The Passover, the blood of that Passover lamb to be sprinkled on the doorposts. And when God saw the blood, He would pass over that household in sparing mercy in the midst of judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away our sins. What does the supper point us to? It points us first to the bloody death, the cruel, the painful, the shameful and cursed death of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. But more, there's even more in the Holy Supper. It points us to the death of Christ, but it also points us to the benefits purchased by that death. Even forgiveness of our sins. What did our Savior say? This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins, for the removal of all of our sins. The benefit that Christ has purchased, as He clearly teaches here, is our forgiveness. He stood condemned in our place so that we might be forgiven, that our sins would be washed away, that you and I would be forgiven. Remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and that the blood of the Paschal Lamb in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, could never take away sin. It is the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and that blood alone that brings you and me forgiveness. Forgiveness that the Scriptures so richly speak of. That forgiveness that we read of in Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. Or Isaiah 38, that God has cast our sins behind His back. Or as we read in Micah 7 this morning, that He cast our sins into the very depths of the sea, the rich, forgiving, atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come to the supper, And we'll get more into this in a moment. But when you come to the supper, you're thinking of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, His agony and suffering and pain. You're thinking of the benefit that you receive from Him, namely, in the text, remission, forgiveness of all of your sins. But even more, the supper is not a bare memorial. It's not just remembering something that happened in the past. It is not less than that. It certainly includes remembering what Christ has done and all of His glorious benefits that you receive. But this is communion with Christ Himself. And there's a hint of that, even more than a hint in verse 29, of resurrection through death, of life after death. Verse 29, "But I say to you," as Jesus points to the cup and speaks of it, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's pointing us beyond His death to His current life, His present exalted ministry at the right hand of the Father. And so communion, brothers and sisters, is communion with a living Christ, with a reigning Christ, with the ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father, the one who promises to bring us one day to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This communion is a foretaste of that eternal feast, that eternal marriage supper of the Lamb, when all the saints in all ages gather around the feast of God on high. So the table, the Lord's Supper, is communion with Christ, remembering His passion, remembering His cross work, receiving the forgiveness of all of our sins. But even more, communion with the living Christ. How is this possible? Christ Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in His glorified humanity, a risen and reigning King at the right hand of the Father. How is it that you and I here in Taylor's, sitting as we are, creatures limited in space and time, how is it that we can enjoy this communion with Christ? By the blessed Spirit. By the blessed Spirit of God, who is the Comforter, the one who remains with us, the one who's not left us as orphans, that's come to us, the one who brings Christ in all of His benefits and in all of His glory up close and personal, so that as you take the bread and as you drink the cup this morning, you enjoy real, vital communion with the God-man Himself. And the mystery, the holy mystery here, certainly we can't get to the bottom of it, but we acknowledge that this is communion with a living Christ as He feeds us and nourishes us and communes with us. Yes, we're remembering Him in all of His agony and all of His glory and His blood poured out and His body broken on the cross of Calvary. But we are also rejoicing in and delighting in a living Christ, the King and Head of His church, the crucified Savior, who currently, presently, feeds us, holds us, and meets with us, even here in the supper. Amen. How can you and I benefit from this communion, from this Holy Supper? What are some things to even think and meditate upon as we in a few moments come to the holy table of the Lord? Well, think first of your participation in the death of Christ. Think of the bloody cross. Think of the agony and sufferings, the physical sufferings, the spiritual sufferings, all of the sufferings of our Savior. Remember Him. Remember that Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 11 to do this in remembrance of our Savior. To do this in remembrance of our blessed King. Remember the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. "That as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me and His blood poured out for me on the cross." That as surely as you take up the bread in your hand and drink of the wine. Again, there's no magic here. They're not transformed suddenly into the literal body and blood of the Savior. But as certainly as you hold these signs and seals in your hand, you think of Christ. You think of the one who was broken for your sins. You think of His blood poured out for you. And that's reality. That it's a gospel truth. It's the truth of the Word of God. It's the accomplishment of the Savior. Your sins removed and washed away by His blood, by His agony. Remember Him in the supper. But secondly, as you partake, and you seek to partake in faith. In faith, enjoy communion in the current life of Christ. Think of Him not only as your crucified Messiah, but as your reigning King, as the host who currently, in this hour, brings you into His presence, who communes with you, who meets with us. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful. That as surely as I receive from the hand of Him who serves, and taste with my own mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and His poured out blood. That as you take up the bread and the wine, as you hold these physical elements in your hand, meditate and rejoice by faith in a living and resurrected Christ who feeds and nourishes you by His Word and Spirit even now, who delivers you from temptation, who strengthens you in your trials, who wipes away your tears, who assures you of His loving kindness, who gives you His Holy Spirit, who gives you one another, the communion of saints as you come to the supper together with the body of Christ, and you lift your eyes. Remember that in the supper it is our characteristic exhortation of the minister to call you all, and I'll do this in a few moments, to lift your eyes from these visible elements, lift your hearts to the God-man at the right hand of the Father on high. And you, by faith, you enter into the heavenlies, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus by His Spirit. And you commune by faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. So you think of His death and your participation, your union with Him even in death, and what He accomplished for you in that death. You commune with the living and reigning Christ now. And then one last thing. You meditate on that future day, on that marriage supper of the Lamb. As our Savior told His weak and needy disciples, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You think of that marriage supper of the Lamb. This supper is, in all of its blessedness, it is an anticipation of a better day, of a better meal, of a better feast, with all the saints of God gathered in from all places and all times, gathered around the marriage supper of the Lamb. Where, as we read in the prophet Isaiah, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a fruit of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of well-refined wines on the lees. Where the Lord Jesus, as the host, will seat us around His holy table forever and ever and the ages to come. And we give all glory to Him, falling at His feet, taking part in His holy meal, resisting and remembering His grace in delivering us from sin. And even now, as we think on that future day, we die to self and we die to sin and we resist the temptation of this world, the flesh, and the devil. Because in Christ, there's far better things. Because our eyes are fixed on Him and on that coming day, that marriage supper of the Lamb. And that as you hold the bread in your hand, and as you eat it, and as you hold the wine, and as you drink it, you're reminded and you're assured that by God's grace, by the work of His Holy Spirit within you, that you'll make it there. That God in Christ will bring you by His Spirit to that marriage supper of the Lamb. This is your comfort, Christian. This is your assurance. Christ for you by His Word and Spirit. All glory to Him. And perhaps for some of you, you've never really come to grips with your weakness and your neediness. That you are like the dehydrated, hungry, thirsty person that I described earlier. Yet you've never realized it. You've never realized. You're on the, as it were, the brink of destruction. You've never come to Christ. You've never tasted and seen in Christ that the Lord is good. I call on you today to turn to Him. Indeed, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. To come to buy wine and milk without money, without price. To come not partaking today of the of these physical elements, but from these things to look to Christ, the one who saves, the one who delivers you from your sin. If you do not know Him, I urge you, I call upon you to turn in faith and repentance, to come to Him, the one in whom you will find rest for your weary soul. The bread of life given for the sins of the world, the Lamb slain, the one who is Himself our only hope in life and in death. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the simplicity and the glory of our communion with Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You, by Your Word and Spirit, are present with us, that You've given us Your Word, and that You've given us that Word made visible in the signs and seals of Your Holy Supper, and the bread and the cup. Oh Lord, we pray that we truly would enjoy communion with You, the living and reigning Christ. We ask for our needy and our weak hearts, that You would lift them to heaven, that You would show us more of our privileges, that You would convict us of our sins, that we would love You with all that we are and all that we have. Particularly work in the hearts of any who are yet outside of Christ, who have never truly come to grips with their own neediness, and then with the strength and the beauty and the glory of Christ. Work faith in their hearts. Grant them the gift of repentance, and teach them what it is to feast with You, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Let's stand and sing together, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, Trinity Hymnal number 336.